Now in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, we looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at how Christ Jesus is the true King of peace and righteousness, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of the following chapter, which the ESV has titled Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. This is the word of our God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Again, let us look to him. Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, we praise you that you speak and that we can understand. We do pray, particularly this afternoon, that as we consider this letter to the Hebrews, and it is sometimes difficult to understand, we pray for wisdom from on high. We pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit within our hearts and minds this afternoon, that we would grasp the truth, and that we would love the truth, and that the truth, which alone is able to set us free, would do just that. We pray that we would be free to serve you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we look into your word this afternoon, we would behold our great high priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf, and the one through whom we have the assurance that we will be received into your presence through Christ alone. Hear us and answer us, for we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we're all aware that the basic premise of the letter to the Hebrews is all about the superiority of the new covenant to the old. That God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born to redeem those under the law. And we looked last time how when there's a change of priesthood, there is a change of law, not a change of moral law. Not a change of God didn't change his mind and say, well, that used to be wrong and now it's right, and that was right and now it's wrong. It's not like we see the laws changing in our own generation and the government changing things and making laws that seem just absolutely ridiculous. I was talking to someone at lunch just about how silly that is. Right? We know a number of animals die in a fire and people are all outraged. Oh, we have to do more. We have to save the animals. And then on the other hand, on the next page of the news, it's how much we should make it easier to euthanize people who don't want to live anymore. And we've got such a muddled up idea about what's right and what's wrong. But God's standard of right and wrong doesn't change. And yet the letter to the Hebrews tells us there's a change in law. And we understand that to be a change in the ceremonies of the law. And chapter 8 makes that even more abundantly clear, doesn't it? He says the point of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest by God's oath. God swore to him that he would be the priest, and that his son, in Psalm 110, when the Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn he will not change his mind. And that priesthood of Melchizedek, we don't find that coming from the Mosaic economy. In fact, it predates it. But the laws governing the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, are all bound up in the Mosaic covenant as God establishes a priesthood. And all the rituals, it says, and every priest ministered at a tabernacle built by human hands. And now the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood is just this, that Jesus didn't enter into an earthly tabernacle. He didn't enter into a place here on earth that could be seen and touched, but he entered into heaven itself. Not a copy or a shadow, but the heavenly thing itself. And so Jesus serves on our behalf, not in an earthly tent that is temporary, but in the permanence of God's presence in heaven. What goes on earth, and particularly went on under the old covenant, was to be a pointer, a foreshadowing of what is to come. And yet, through all this, the writer of the Hebrews is making it plain. It was just temporary. It is not the finished product. Christ has inherited a ministry that is superior to the old covenant. And why is that? Well, we read earlier in Hebrews, because the old covenant priests couldn't continue to function. Their lives came to an end, and they had to be replaced. They would go to worship God, and before they could enter in and minister on behalf of the people, they first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They were definitely inferior. Now, Christ has obtained a ministry, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. And the first part of that's really easy to understand. We can understand the superiority of Christ. But then the writer to the Hebrews says, it's enacted on better promises. And I don't know about you, but that causes me to scratch my head a little bit. Because, if you remember, as we've been reading through, preaching through Ephesians, and you could say, well, it's been a long time since we were way back in chapter 2. But do you remember what it says in chapter 2? Let me remind you. Chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At that time, you were outside the covenant people. You are strangers to the covenants of promise. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we are the Israel of God. But notice what Paul says to the Ephesians. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise. And there, covenants is plural, and promise is singular. And now we come to Hebrews, and he talks about promises and covenant. And it seems to be reversed. Once it was many covenants, one promise. Now it seems to be many promises and one covenant, one covenant of grace. What's going on here? What is the promise? I suggest to you, my understanding is this, that there is a similarity between the promises and the covenant, and the covenants and the promise. And at rock bottom, it's nothing less than this. And if you're waiting for something really astounding, prepare to be disappointed. Because you know what the covenant is. You know what the promise is. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's all founded on those words and the God who speaks them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you know, you've heard it so many times, it's easy just to kind of gloss over and say, oh, well, you know, what's the big deal here? If we understand who God is, if we understand all that's packed into that phrase, I will be your God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who has ordained all things from before the foundation of the earth, the one who is in absolute control of everything, so that not the slightest molecule in the whole universe is out of control. This God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's important for us to recognize who we are in this. I said this morning, if we know that we're sinners, if we truly recognize our fallen condition, it's amazing that this God, who is so holy, so pure, so powerful, is interested in a relationship with us and makes us such a condescending promise that he will be our God. He says, I will be the God, and you will be my people. And it's important that we see that word people there, because God doesn't deal with us individualistically. He does deal with us as individuals, to be sure. Every one of us will stand before God's throne, and we're not going to be able to stand up and as parents, when we see our children standing before God, let me get in there and give an answer. Or as children, we're going to be able to say, get my parents over here, this is their fault. It's not going to work that way. But there is a relationship. We are God's people. We aren't God's persons. We're God's people. There's a corporate entity here that God is dealing with. That's, you know, think about it. When we read the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, and we say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, we're saying we believe that there is but one church, and it's not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's not just the Presbyterian Church, it is Christ's body here on earth. And all who truly belong to him are part of that church. I agree with John Murray. It's unfortunate that we've used the term invisible to describe that church, because people thought, well, then we can't never know who it is. We can't know with absolute certainty, but the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is of all professing believers and their children. You know? And their children. And I've said this to people, and maybe I'm a little bit of a troublemaker, but, you know, even if you're Baptistic, and you withhold the sign of the covenant to your children, that doesn't make those children not children of the covenant. It just means they're children of the covenant who've been denied the covenant sign. It doesn't mean that God isn't their God because you said, I won't baptize my children, and they can get baptized and join the church when they feel up to it. God sees. He knows who are his own. He calls his own by name. He gathers together his own. But we must not make the mistake that has been made on the other side, and that is to equate the fact that God has given us children and made us the promise that he will be our God and the God of our descendants. After so that covenant succession is guaranteed, that every child of believing parents will indeed express faith themselves and be joined to the true church and live as God's people. Jacob and Esau were both sons of the covenant. But we know that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't see the promise as something worth holding on to. When God said to his father, I will be your God and the God of your descendants, Esau said, big deal. Doesn't matter to me. And Esau will have to answer for that. So we don't want to make a mistake either way of denying the covenant to our children, or assuming, presumptively, that our children are going to be regenerated because we ourselves have professed faith. The promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And tied to that is God's promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we know that calling on the name of the Lord is not simply a matter of saying the right words. It's not simply praying the sinner's prayer. It means taking up your cross on a daily basis and following after Jesus. Denying yourself and saying, I can't do it, but thank God Jesus can. And I trust him to act on my behalf. And he's doing so now, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, because he has gone into heaven where he's interceding for us. And his ministry is greater because it's enacted on better promises. And they say, what are the better promises? What has God been promising all along? What has God promised all along? As we've been looking at the history of God's covenantal dealings through the scriptures, what has God promised? We looked initially at the covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis, the eternal Trinitarian agreement between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father giving a people to the Son, the Son agreeing to give himself for the salvation of those people, the Spirit applying the benefits of Christ's redemption to the church, all before anything was, before God spoke and anything came into a being. This was always in the mind of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit completely agreed. No bargaining, no bartering, always of one mind. That's an amazing thing to think about. Just think about that for a moment. How God, from all eternity, was always in agreement, Father, Son, and Spirit, to provide salvation for a people. And each member of the Trinity to do his part willingly, lovingly, joyfully. That is the rock-solid foundation of our salvation. God's promise to himself. And then in time and space, God speaks and the world comes into being. And God looks at his creation and he says, it's all very good. And then in Eden, he plants a garden. And he places the man whom he has made there with a helper suitable to him. And he says, fill the earth, subdue it. He gives mankind the promise of everlasting life if he will but obey. And the threat of death for disobedience. A promise of life. Amazing. And then sin enters into the world because of Adam's disobedience, his unwillingness to keep the covenant, his unwillingness to believe God and to act in faith. And he takes the fruit. He doubts the word of God. And sin enters into the world in shame and guilt. And they hide themselves from God. And God comes and covers their iniquity. He clothes them. And he makes the promise that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And we see that first gospel promise in the curse on Satan in Genesis 3:15, that indeed God will bring about salvation. That one who is born of a woman will destroy the works of the devil. What a wonderful promise. What a great promise. And then God deals covenantally with Noah when he brings judgment on the earth, but saves Noah. Noah is delivered from the wrath that destroys the rest of humanity. Noah is brought out of the ark and he worships God, and God sets his bow in the sky and says, I promise never again to destroy the earth by the waters of a flood. The seasons will continue. Life will go on, and there's a sort of renewal of the covenant of creation. And God's promise that the world will endure seed time and harvest, the seasons following in regular order. And we've seen that happen. It's happened. What a great promise. And then as God brings his people out of, before his people go into Egypt, he makes his covenant promise with Abraham. And perhaps, you know, that even makes things more clear. As God deals with Abraham and calls him in Genesis chapter 12. Leave your ancestors. Go to the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wonderful promises. A land for his possession, a name that is above other names. The name of Jesus finally fills that bill. The promise that he will protect Abraham. I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. Your friends are my friends, God says, and he enters into covenant with us. Your enemies are my enemies. And of course, the most important promise to Abraham is, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise of a seed, a singular seed, through whom redemption will come. What a great promise. What a great promise God gives to Abraham. The promise of a land, a name, protection, and redemption. All this promised to Abraham. And then we see it beginning to be worked out in time and space as God brings his people out of Egypt. And he makes them a nation, and he establishes them and gives them his law, and he gives them law for worship and law for civil life and law to direct our moral behavior. He promises to maintain his people, and he pronounces blessings upon them. What a great promise. What a great promise God makes to Moses. And then in the final of the Old Testament covenants, God deals with David. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. You're not going to fail to have a king to sit on the throne. Now the nation of Israel wants to be like every other nation. They want a king. They reject Samuel. Samuel, remember, was angry. And God says to him, don't take it personally, Samuel. They didn't reject you. They rejected me as being their king. But I'm going to give them a king who will reign forever. And then we come now to the new covenant, the consummation of all this. And we read about Jesus, the one who finally fulfills all the anointed offices. He's not just one or two. He's three: prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of the covenant. And now, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that the ministry that he has received is greater than that which went before, because it's founded on better promises. And I'm left scratching my head. How can it be enacted on better promises? We've reviewed the promises of the old covenant. How is this better? It's better because now those promises have been fulfilled. They were types and shadows. The reality has come. There is a change. It's a mistake to think that in covenant theology, everything just keeps going on and on and on, and it's all just continuity. There is continuity, to be sure. There is the establishment of a foundation, and then the superstructure is built upon it, and piece by piece it goes up like a house, and until you finally are nailing the ridge cap on the roof and you're saying, it's done. This house isn't finished yet, but it's come a long way. It won't be finished until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the promises that God made from the very beginning have been enacted, and we see them. God's promise to crush the serpent's head was fulfilled at Calvary. His promise to give his people a land was fulfilled once in the promised land of Canaan. But that is just a copy and a shadow of what is to come. We look for the heavenly Jerusalem. We look for the city whose maker and builder is God. But we know it's there. How do we know it's there? Because Christ has gone before us and has entered in, and he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And we can be confident. The promises are not a new set of radical different promises, as some would have us believe, but the fulfillment of every promise God ever made in Christ. The first covenant, if it had been found faultless, then there would have been no occasion for a second. But there were faults. The types and shadows were to point the people forward. But what happens all too often with types and shadows? What happens when we are given an earthly copy to look at? Well, all too often, our focus is on that one earthly thing, and we lose sight of the reality that it represents. Let me give you two examples. One from the Old Testament. Do you remember in the book of Numbers, a plague came upon God's people because of their disobedience, and so he sent a number of fiery serpents, and they died. They were bitten by venomous snakes, and they died. And Moses cried out to God, and God told him what to do. Cast a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and lift it up. And everyone who looks at it will live. And this was to be a picture. God would heal if they put their faith in Him and trusted that He would heal them from their, I don't want to say disease, consequences of sin, consequences of their own disobedience. But you remember what happened with that bronze serpent? They gave it a name, Nehushtan, and they worshipped it later on. And it became a snare to Israel because they looked at the thing itself. They were caught up with this bronze serpent on a pole and not the God who made the real serpents that He'd sent to chastise them, and the God who said, I will forgive you and I will take away the consequences of your sin if you will believe Me and trust in Me. That's an old covenant example. Let me give you a new covenant example. We have the Lord's Supper here on a regular basis, and we should remember that the things that are set before us are but bread and wine. But you know, a lot of superstition has grown up around the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And people have seen mysterious power at work in the bread and the wine, and they've idolized them. We don't want to do that. We want to remember. That's what it's all about. It's all about remembering what Christ has done. The better promise. Because He is the fulfillment of the promise. Not a different promise. Not a radical change. But the reality. God with us. Not a shining glory cloud above the cherubim that perhaps the high priest would see once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, we have God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, who's promised to remain with us, and who Peter exhorted us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, that though we haven't seen Him, we love Him, we know that He is here, we know that He is with us. And isn't that better? Isn't it better to know that Christ is with us, that He has come, that every promise God has spoken is yea and amen in our Lord Jesus? That's the broad introduction. Don't worry, the sermon comes next week. But I want you to see, God hasn't changed His mind. He hasn't changed His way of doing things. He's saying, I made all these promises to you, and I'm fulfilling them in My Son. You can be confident in what the Lord Jesus has done. We can be confident that we don't need to go back to the types and shadows. We don't need to go back to the ceremonies and the mistakes of the past when people looked at a serpent or they used bread and wine inappropriately. We need to deal with the reality that we have a relationship with God that is established in the person and work of God Himself in the second person of the Trinity and communicated to you by His Spirit working faith in your heart so that you believe that these promises are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You are the God who speaks. You are not silent. You don't mumble or stutter. You speak clearly. We confess that sometimes our ears are not attuned to hear Your word, and our hearts are sometimes stubborn to resist it. But we pray, O Lord, that You would unplug our ears, that You would touch our hearts and cause us to delight in the things that You have said to us, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful disciples. Help us, O Lord, each and every day to crucify our own flesh, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word singing from Psalm 25, the Lord is good and just. And